Well, I am very excited about this study of the book of Acts. We learned last week that the book of Acts is the first story of the bride of Christ, the earliest church believers. We studied last week that Jesus, a resurrected Christ among them, said, "I want you to wait. I want you to wait till the Holy Spirit comes. And when the Holy Spirit empowers you to go out and continue the work that I have taught you." And with that, Jesus was lifted up to heaven. And the strategy that Jesus had for his church as the groom of the bride was a vision that the church begin with the people of God, with the history of all of the Old Testament as a foundation, but that it would blast forth into global scale. And indeed, that's just what happened. We're told in chapter 2 that when the Holy Spirit descended upon people, the 120 people that were gathered in the room, that Peter began to preach. And as he preached, people came from outside the streets to hear him, but they each heard him in their own home languages. The first miracle of Pentecost was translation. God allowed each person to hear the message in their own language. But then there's an interesting comment. It says, all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" You know, translation is important, but interpretation is also important. And you know, we still need people to interpret what is translated. We come as disciples of Christ, like the early church did, to learn. But then we go out into our daily lives and we're called to interpret. Not what does the text say, but what does it mean in my life? What has it done for me? And share that joy with the world. Because the world is not asking the question, is it true? They're asking the question, what's it worth to me? And they need to hear that from our answers, speaking our experience of God's love. And so I just went through and thought of some things that you could say that are just possibly things that would interpret the translation of God's great love for the world. Things that have made a difference in your personal life, like, I can no longer be comfortable with my prejudices because God is teaching me to be open to one another. And even some of the things that have stopped me in the past from connecting with someone become not real bridges. They become walls, and I want to make them bridges because Jesus is telling me that's what I should do. Or I have real peace that stays with me, even in storms. Yesterday I got to do 2 memorial services. And the comfort of gathering around a loved one and saying, even in the storms of life, there is a peace that God promises. I know because I've experienced it in such and such situation. Or I'm less judgmental than I was before, and I'm learning how to forgive. Or I never knew a time when I was not a Christian, but I'm convinced by the way I watch the world that it enlarges my spirit. That I know I'm stronger because I get up and come to church on Sunday morning and study the Word of God. That I associate with brothers and sisters. Or I know a joy and a contentment in my life that I didn't know before I really understood how much God loves me. And loves my neighbor. My natural inclination is to think only of myself, but because of Christ, I can no longer ignore the needs of others. Or the guilt I lived with has been taken away. My shame has been taken away because I know that in spite of some things I've done and been in life, my God has forgiven me and has set me a new course. Or it has put a song in my heart. I wake up in the morning and I think God is good. And it starts my day. Or I cannot sin in peace. I find that as I think about the way I live, it becomes a little uncomfortable under the collar to do some of the things I do. And I want to be better. Christ has given me a purpose in life. We see right at the beginning of Acts that these people who were the disciples of Jesus now become the witnesses to Jesus. They share what it's like. We hear who they are. And that personal commitment and that personal response that you can make to those in your life will be more significant than any sermon I could ever preach or even Billy Graham could preach. Because the truth is, when we interpret the gospel in our own lives, we witness to the world. And then we get a brief description of the church and what it looked like. Let me read in Acts 2, verse 41 to 47. So those who welcomed his message were baptized, and that day 3,000 people were added. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers. Awe came upon everyone because many wonders and signs were being done by the apostles. All who believed were together, and they had all things in common. They would sell their possessions and goods and distribute the proceeds to all as any had need. Day by day, as they spent time together in the temple, they broke bread at home and ate their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having the goodwill of all the people. And day by day, the Lord added to their number those who were being saved. Notice these markers of the first Christian gathering. They devoted themselves to the apostolic teaching, the teaching of the apostles that had lived with Jesus for 3 years and learned those stories and struggled with what they mean and how they put them into practice and felt the power of God for good in this world. They told stories and they taught interpreting the Old Testament scriptures. And notice what they didn't do. They didn't sit around waiting for another Pentecost. Oh, Jesus, come and put those fire storms over my head. Oh, Jesus, come and let me feel the euphoric feeling of your presence. No, they listened and they taught. And the Holy Spirit created a koinonia, the Greek word meaning fellowship. Koinonia is different than friendship. You know, you're told you don't have to like your family, you know? But you have to be part of your family. The same thing's really true in Christianity. Koinonia does not mean we have the same hobbies or interests. It means we have the same Lord and the same incredible ability to understand the love that God has called out forth from us. And they engaged in the breaking of the bread. Who have you had dinner with in the church recently? Were you part of the Lenten dinners? Are you getting to know some other people? Do you go out after church to various places and say, let's go together and we can talk and we can be real with each other? And finally, they prayed together. Prayer is an essential part of the Christian walk. I've never been great at formal prayer. I don't enjoy sitting down and saying, oh God, thou hast art my friend. But I'm a driving prayer. Somebody will come to mind. I'll say, God, be with that person right now. I don't close my eyes usually when I'm driving. Just to let you know. Just to let you know. so-and-so is in trouble, God. Such-and-such is happening. Thank you for the joy that so-and-so brings to the church. Or, you know, showing up the other day and sweeping the sidewalk so that worshipers would come to a church that had a clean sidewalk. Planting flowers. All kinds of, hundreds of things go through my mind, both praise and concern. And that's praying. Pray with others. Let them know that you're praying. Can I pray with you about this situation? Those are important things. Well, the church happens, and it happens rapidly. Acts 3, Peter and John are going up to the temple in the hour of prayer, and at 3 o'clock, they go to the temple to do all the things that they did in the old faith. Even as they're doing new things in the new faith, they incorporate them. And there they see a man that is lame. And he's laying there. And Peter says, I don't have any silver or gold, but I can tell you what I can do. I can introduce you to a Savior that has power. And he says, stand up, take my hand, stand up and walk. And the man sprung up. Now that has a particular passage of importance to me because I would love my ankles to spring up again. And I'm working at it. But boy, oh boy, I picture what that man's life was like. No pain. I'm going, baby. Because of Jesus. Acts 4 is filled with the growing preaching and power of these disciples. But then external trouble begins. The Jewish authorities see that this thing's getting out of hand and they say, we don't want to have you do this. And then there's internal troubles that happen in chapter 5 where Ananias and Sapphira are cheating the people out of being a totally open community, sharing all. And we see the external and internal activities going on. And so the church, as it grows, needs a power. Needs the involvement of more people. So let's read about these first diaconias, or deacons. Chapter 6, verses 1 to 8. Now, during those days when the disciples were increasing in number, the Hellenists, those are the Greek-speaking Jewish people. They are from the diaspora. They didn't speak Hebrew. They were seen as outsiders. The Hellenists complained against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution of food. Complaining in the church already. And the 12 called together the whole community of the disciples and said, it is not right that we should neglect the word of God in order to wait on the tables. Therefore, friends, select among yourselves 7 men of good standing, full of spirit and of wisdom, whom we may appoint to this task, while we, for our part, will devote ourselves to prayer and to serving the word. You know, each of us have a place in the kingdom. Some of us are gifted to go out and make a garden for the church. Others of us are deaconing for us. Others are actively involved in teaching and participating in Bible studies and teaching the class. Others of us are singing in the choir. We all have places, and that's what happens in this growing thing called church. So what they said pleased the whole community, and the community chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, together with Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, and the proselyte of Antioch. Oh, a proselyte of Antioch. Notice these names. They are not Hebrew names. They are all Greek names. Interesting. It was Greek-speaking people that felt persecuted. And the apostles called Greek-speaking men to fix the situation. Sometimes we have to do that. They had these men stand before the apostles who prayed and laid their hands on them, as we do when we anoint new elders and new deacons. The word of God continued to spread. The number of disciples increased greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Stephen, full of grace and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Wow. What a picture. May God bless the reading of His Word. Will you pray with me? Lord, this is a whirlwind of an experience, the birth and growth of Your church that has become the largest gathering of faithful people of any religion that has ever been on this planet. Lord, watch over us as we understand a little more about the celebration of those wonderful faces we saw in the video. As we pray for our deacons, as we discover where they came from and who they are and what You want us to be as a faithful church family. Lord, to that end, take the words of my mouth, the meditations and thoughts of our hearts together, for Lord, You are our rock, our strength, and our Redeemer. Amen. The word is simple, diakoneos. Diakoneos is a simple word. It means servant. It's used over 500 times in Scripture. And sometimes it applies to just generally the responsibility of all Christians. And sometimes it's just about our character. For the one in authority is God's servant for your good. So leaders are servants, as the apostles were called servants. Because what Jesus' message was in Matthew 20 is that if anyone wants to be great in the kingdom of God, they must become servants. It's a call to all of us. The word is widely used. But then there are some times when it's used very specifically. And there are only the two passages that we get a clue. One is this one, where seven men were chosen because of their faithfulness already to serve the body of Christ. But then later in 1 Timothy, we're told that there are two officers that have emerged in the church. And as Timothy has written, it's probably 100 years into the making now. And they've gone through many wars and many struggles. And they've learned that they have to have not only people who are identified to make sure that the serving of people is done well and thoroughly, but also leaders called presbyters or elders who make decisions. And so in Timothy it says, in the same way as the elders are to be responsible, deacons are to be worthy of respect, sincere, and indulging, and not indulging in much wine. Darn. And not pursuing dishonest gain. They must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. They must first be tested. And then, if there is nothing against them, let them serve as deacons. You know, some churches have tried to figure out what to do with deacons. I mean, okay, we've got the elder board. They make the decisions about what programs are allowed and what programs aren't. They make the decisions about the finances and how they're spent and what we do about it. We understand them. They're the bosses of the church. That's why we call ourselves Presbyterians. I'm not a boss. The elders are. But the deacons, what do we do? Some churches say, well, I don't know. Let's let them serve communion. Okay, our deacons do that. Do you know every time we come to this table, our deacons prepare the communion for us? As officers of the church, they are often some of the people that are actually serving along with the elders. But sometimes that's all they get to do in a church. Because the church can't quite figure out what to do sometimes. In other churches, the very extreme is true. If you ever come from a Baptist church, they call their leaders deacons. The deacon board is who makes the decisions. But we see in the early church that there were elders, presbyteros, and there were deacons. And the deacons in this passage were taught to serve and take care. And as I've said time and time again, if you're in trouble, our deacons are there. And the only time that I hear complaints are when the deacons don't know you're in trouble. If they learn that you're in trouble, they're going to be there. They're going to be there for dinners, for necessary rides. They're going to be there to love on you, to pray with you, to care for you, because they're called to serve. These first deacons didn't make policy. They didn't do anything that had to get voted on by the congregation. They just took care and made sure that the widows of those Greek-speaking Christians were equally dealt with. That there was an equality in the church. That all were sharing in what was happening. Now, certainly, it's a good thing for deacons to have specific ministries. And so each one of our deacons focuses. Some of them are the ones that prepare the communion. Others of them take care of the needs of the people, although all of them are assigned some people. But they sometimes take their job looking after the building of the church or recognizing the transitions in life, whether giving grad presents to our kids as they grow and we value them, or to celebrating birthdays among our parishioners. The deacons do a whole lot to care about our church family. They're not sitting back waiting. And you know what's interesting is these deacons were called because their gifts were already being used. When the nominating committee goes looking, they look for people whose proclivity and direction is how do you take care of people? And they might have called you and asked you, and you go, oh, gosh, I don't do that very well. I don't have time. I don't know. Well, somebody saw it in you. Somebody saw something that you do that could be nurtured and grown. And they said, you could be a deacon in our church. And we would love to have you serve with us. If diaconia means servant, it also implies joy. Because servants can be dour, but you've met dour servants. They come and go, yeah, here's your fork and knife. You know? You go, that waiter or waitress is not going to get a big tip. But there are some that come up and you know that they're living into their job. Hey, what do you want? I'll be right with you. I care about you. And that's the kind of deacons that were chosen. They were people that already had those skills and gifts and that joy. But there were two deacons that became very significant. The first was Stephen. These two did more amazing things. Throughout the rest of the chapter, Stephen begins not only to serve as he was called to do, but to proclaim the joy of the Lord. We're right back to the interpretation. And Stephen outgrows his position to make a tremendous witness in front of all the people to what God's doing. And you know what happens because of it? He's killed. One sermon, and he's gone. You could say, what a waste. Why would God do that? What a waste. But there was a man in that crowd. A man that was a great Pharisee, whose name was Saul. And he listened to the words that Stephen said as he was holding the robes of those that were called to stone him. And later in life, and not too much later, we're going to find out, just a few chapters, this great persecutor of the church caves in to the love and discipline of this deacon and ends up becoming the greatest teacher of the church. One sermon, one voice, one time, and it had an impact. You know, the second one was Philip, who too became a leader. We find in chapter 8 that he is chosen to witness to the Ethiopian eunuch, the guy that served the queen. And that's all we hear about Philip. One time. But those two were singled out, and it's growing out of their ministry of love to become grand interpreters of God's love to the world. Well, you may or may not be a deacon, but I wonder, if Jesus' words are true, the greatest among you will be called your servant. And if you want to be great in the kingdom of God, you will gladly take on at least the persona of diakonia, servant. Diakonos, to serve. I want to close with a particular passage. Don't want anybody to say anything, but how many of you know the name Albrecht Dürer? Raise your hand if you know that name. Oh, my goodness. Okay, I'm surprised. Well, in the early 1500s, Albrecht was a struggling artist who shared a room with a very close, sometimes it's called cousin and sometimes it's called friend, another struggling artist. And they formed a pact that one of them would work at manual labor to pay the rent on their shabby little room so that the other could develop his craft as an artist. And then they would switch after the first one made good. The problem was, Dürer was the one that was chosen to be the one who pursued his education artistically. And he became a well-known painter. But just as that was beginning to emerge, he went to his friend who now, after years of working toward this goal, had done manual labor so badly that his hands were rough, his knuckles were swollen, and he didn't have the strength to hold the artist's brush any longer. And one day he came home and he found his friend praying. And he was saying, "Thank you that my brother is becoming the artist that I knew he would be." And Albrecht Dürer painted this painting. You may not know his name, but I'll bet every one of you have seen that picture at some point in your life. The rugged hands of servant. Every time I look at this painting, I think of a deacon who gives up time and energy and love for each of us. Let's pray. Lord God, your kingdom story is filled with love. Sometimes we don't see it, the worries and the trials of life crowd out our ability to see the wonder around us. But thank you for those who sacrifice and teach us that sometimes, as we're called by you, sacrifice is a great thing because you are with us. And you nurture us to nurture your kingdom in this world, the world you want changed, so that there is no more hatred, no more alienation. between races or genders or people. Help us. And thank you, Lord, for those who deek among us, whether they're called or not. Thank you for those who represent you to us in this world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.